So our message today is Jesus, the anchor of all. Why would I call Jesus the anchor here? There's a couple different ways to use the word anchor in literary, in writings. You know, you can use that word anchor to describe a very important point. But I'm actually doing, for the title of the message today, a little bit of a play on words. And let me share with you why. The play on words comes from a message we've already been through, which Paul has already taught about. And we backed up and read that already this morning from verse 14. As a result, no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. So as we're here in Ephesians chapter 4 at First Baptist Church, we've been going through the whole book of Ephesians, verse by verse. When we get to this point, Paul has, and he's going to do this for now the rest of the book. And, you know, last week I referred to the idea we're going to play ping pong with Paul. Because what he's going to do is very quickly, he's going to keep, we can count them if you want to, but more times than I can count. He's going to go back and forth from positive to negative, to positive to negative, to this is what it looks like to follow Christ, this is what it's like not to follow Christ. This is Christ, this is not Christ, this is Christ, this is not Christ. So last week, Paul affirmed with the Lord together that we should walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. And that's the negative side of the coin of the command in chapter 4, verse 1, which is that he implores us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which you have been called. So, if God calls you, if God has brought the salvation of your soul to you in the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Jesus loves you more than anyone in the world could ever love you, that he, though he had no sin, no fault of his own for which to be crucified on the cross, that he took your place and my place on the cross to die in our stead. He loves you so much. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for you. Have you heard that message? Have you heard it very personally? Does it come into your heart, your mind, your soul? Do you know that God is calling his people out of a world of darkness into his kingdom to be his people? And what's powerful, I sometimes call this a pastor trick question. Okay? Which is more important in the gospel? The fact that Jesus died on the cross or the fact that he rose again from the dead? Which one's more important? It's a trick question. Yes, good. Okay? The gospel, the full gospel, is the whole thing. Jesus did not stay on the cross. Jesus did not stay in the grave. Jesus rose again from the dead. Amen? If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you serve a living Lord. And he is your God and he is your Savior. He sends the Holy Spirit to be your ever-present paraclete, your guide, your teacher. He's your personal and true and eternal friend. Powerful. Nobody else in the world could ever compare to this. It's fantastic. So why do I call him an anchor here in this verse? Because in 17, 18, and 19, which we went through last week, I took some pains to soften it in this regard. I didn't want you to think I was just beating you up. The concept in 17, 18, and 19 of Ephesians 4 is that Paul is reminding the believers in Ephesus that they are now new, in a new life. And so they should no longer think of themselves as living in the old life. So he has to remind them of that, and he gave a bunch of fantastic negative examples of what that looks like. Now, he begins here in verse 20 in context with, he's writing to them, Paul says to the Christians, you did not learn Christ in this way. So how do you learn Christ? What does it mean? And why am I calling him the anchor? Because if the church would be the place, the people under the living God, who are, in verse 14, no longer tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Where's our anchor? What holds us steadfast? Okay? What's the thing that no matter what other versions of ideas, drama, confusion, or news, religion, feelings or beliefs that we hear out there, what's the one thing at the end of every day, let's say at the beginning of every day, that brings you back to the one stable, unshakable, unquestionable, absolute, and eternal truth? Jesus. He's the anchor. And I just mean it in that sense. I'm going to take some time today to go through these two verses. And what we're going to see is Paul is introducing a motif here. We'll spend more time on it next week in the next message, of put off the old self and put on the new self. He's going to start talking about that in verses 22 and 23. But today the focus is just verses 20 and 21. And we need to draw near to Jesus, the anchor of our life. That's the purpose of the message today. To draw near to Jesus, the very anchor of our life. How do we do that? There's three ways I want to talk about drawing near to Jesus today, the anchor of our life. And they are learning Christ correctly, hearing Christ correctly, and living in Christ correctly, which we get from verses 20 and 21 of Ephesians 4. So what does it look like to draw near to Christ, the anchor of our new life? Read with me again. We're going to read these two verses, and the three points come out of these two verses. You don't want them to come and go too fast, okay? Not too quickly. But they're all in here. In contra comparison to what Paul has been saying about how you're no longer to live like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, from verses 17 and 18, Paul says, you did not learn Christ in this way. So that's a negative way of saying it. So the question then becomes for us today, so how do we learn Christ? What should that look like? If indeed, he goes on in verse 21, you have heard him, have you heard Christ? Not just heard of him. We're going to make a big distinction as we go through the message today. Not just have you heard of him. It's a very personal question. Sometimes the scriptures do this. Boy, the book of Ephesians is amazing. There's so much corporate language in this book. But you see, we can't be a corporate body without all of us individually also having an encounter with Christ. So it's almost as if when Paul says that phrase in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him, this becomes a personal question to you. Have you heard Jesus? Not heard of him, not heard about him. Do you have a personal connection directly between you and him? And having been and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And that's the pinnacle phrase that we're going to capitalize on here this morning. Truth. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? What is absolute truth? Truth is that which is true in all places, at all times, for all people. That's what makes it absolute. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? I'm going to pause right here as we get into verse 1. And I'm going to put out a phrase that I believe as I've gone through this passage this week and studied and prayed and thought about what is the scripture teaching us. I'm going to just put this phrase right out there. God wants your mind. God wants your mind. See, in context, what Paul is teaching about, remember, Paul's in prison. The Ephesians, these are churches he spent 2 to 3 years with in two different missionary journeys in the area of Ephesus, and he's not able to be physically with them, and so he's trying to wean them off of the ways of the world so that they would hold fast onto the eternal truth of God. And come what may, waves of the sea and winds that batter, come what may, nothing will blow you off course. So, do you truly mentally not just concede, but adhere, grab on, have the truth, who is Christ in your life? You see? And what's powerful about what I call Paul's ping pong, going back and forth between the negative and the positive, is he just makes it really clear what this Christian life is not supposed to look like and what it really is supposed to look like. Okay? Is it arrogant of us as Christians to say that there's one and only one absolute truth for all people in all places at all times? Is that arrogant? Anybody ever do a comparative religious class in college? In college, they teach it in a liberal fashion and make them all seem equal. Are all religions equal? Or is there, in fact, one absolute truth? So today, you see, I believe, and I'm going to show you from the text of Scripture as we exposit this, that God wants your mind. And I mean God, not me. I mean the living God Himself wants to literally transform your mind. And He wants it. And He's jealous. And He wants all of it. If we're to draw near to Jesus, the anchor of our new life, so that we are not blown and tossed by every wind of doctrine, we need to, number one, learn Christ correctly. So look at this phrase, "You did not learn Christ in this way." Take that phrase for the first point. What does it mean to learn Christ correctly? Let's fill in the blanks. So, you did not learn Christ how? Literally, I'm doing the teacher trick. The words are in the "in this way." In what way? That's the context of the passage. You did not learn Christ in this way. What has he been saying that he's comparing to? Just back up again. Let's do it again. I've been alluding to it. Let's just slow down and do it again. Verse 17, the message from last week. "So then I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." So Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind don't learn Christ. You see? "Being darkened in their understanding." Darkness. Where? Understanding. Futility. Where? In the mind. That's how worldly people live and move and operate. In futility and darkness of their mind. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Another term. A lack of knowledge and ignorance. Because of the hardness of their heart. Now we go from the head to the heart as well. The whole being is involved when it comes with an encounter with Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard somebody say, it's kind of a fun little pastor's illustration, you know how far the distance is between heaven and hell? Have you ever heard somebody say that? It's just an illustration. They say about 18 inches from here to here. If you've heard about Jesus and you know about Jesus, have you received Him? Do you believe in Him with your full heart and will and volition? So it includes both knowing Him and loving Him. See, but the Gentiles don't live that way. They're callous. Callous is, anybody play guitar? You look at a guitar man's fingers, the side that holds the strings. Yeah. And like, I mean, callous is like, it's dead skin. No feeling, but it's good for playing guitar. But a human heart can become that way towards God. Dead and no feeling, no reception, no love, no belief. You can't learn Christ that way. They give themselves over to sensuality and practice of every kind of evil. But you, and I love this positive, a beautiful turn in verse 20. Paul says, he's writing, he's still, remember in verse 17 through 19, he's still writing to Christians. And he comes right back to Christians to affirm who they are and what they've done. But you did not learn Christ like that. This way, what's this way? All that futility of mind and darkness and callousness and lack of feeling, you just don't learn Christ like that. So how did they learn Christ becomes the question. And remember, Paul went here on two separate missionary journeys to proclaim the gospel to them. And what is the gospel? Hey, he's just been through it throughout this whole book. The mystery of Christ, the eternal purpose of God, that the one Spirit through the cross would bring Jews and Gentiles together to the Father in forgiveness of sin. If you would but believe in Jesus Christ, your sin is forgiven. Have you heard the message? Have you heard Christ? That's how you're taught in Christ. Do you know Him? So this in this way context, as he shifts to the positive, is in distinction and comparison to verses 17 through 19, meaning what? That we cannot learn Christ walking in the darkness. That's the next fill in the blank. We cannot learn Christ walking in the darkness. Cannot learn Christ in the futility of our minds. And he's going to talk about putting on light, living in the light. He's going to talk about putting off the old self and putting on the new self in the rest of the book. Like in Ephesians 5:14, just let your fingers flip the page over. For this reason it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. Beautiful, powerful teaching. Come out of the darkness, people of the world. The invitation is to every nation, tribe, and tongue to come out of the darkness and come to Christ who is the light. Come out of the darkness. You can't learn Christ in the darkness. These verses provide as strong a contrast as possible between Paul's readers' previous mental distortion and the truth. If the Gentiles' core problem is a distorted mind from 17 and 18, the futility of the mind and the darkness of their understanding, if that's their problem, then the solution can only be a renewing of the mind, which is exactly Paul's understanding of salvation. Keep your finger there and flip over to Romans. Paul's understanding of salvation. Romans 12, many of you have memorized this. Romans 12. What is Paul? Now, and remember, he's talking to people who are Christians, okay? But he's urging them on in the faith. And y'all know this one, I hope. If you don't, this is a memory verse. I encourage you all to memorize, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul, same teacher. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God does not just want conformation from you. He wants transformation from you and me, from His people. Okay? So, God wants your mind. Does that make anybody feel good or on edge? Is that eerie? I mean, would you expect anything less? If you believe in Jesus for you, now, and I'm going to talk to you as Christians now, not as non-Christians. I'm going to talk to you as Christians. If you believe in Jesus for your eternal soul's state of forgiven sin and eternal life, but then you say, but I'm going to hold back about 50% of my brain, my mind, my thinking, the way I look at the world, it's still partly mine, God, but I'm going to trust you with the rest of my eternal life. Do you understand how imbalanced that really is? How false of a presupposition that really is? No, wait, if you be a Christian, if you've come to Christ for your salvation, if you've heard that God came in the flesh, died on the cross for your sin, and rose again from the dead, and you call upon Him to be saved, then guess what He's going to save? 100% of you. Your mind, your will, your emotions, He wants it all. So Paul writes to the Christians to say, guys, stop walking like you used to live. Don't you know? You've been called out of the darkness into the light. Don't you know that you have an eternal life in the kingdom of Almighty God that will never end? Don't you know that you no longer are made for this world? Is it really that powerful? See, Paul says it elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you want to turn there, you can read with me. Otherwise, just listen. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. The Apostle Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Oh, and by the way, you know, some people wonder, does the Bible really say that Christians cannot marry non-Christians? Does the Bible really say that? This is it right here. The word bound together in the original language is the word that is used for the covenant of marriage. So the Scripture does teach, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Now think about these pairings. Think about he's going to list 5 or 6 pairings of things that go together and things that don't go together. And so I know sometimes I get a little intense up here, but now for the kids in the room, I'm going to help you guys. Okay, anybody watch Sesame Street? Ah, see, I love it. Yes, yes. I've got a sweet, sweet little... Okay, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. Okay, so even for the kids in the room, you can understand what we're going to read here from Paul in Corinthians. It's Sesame Street, right? What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, another word for the evil one? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. Now what's awesome is this is Paul's theology. It's the same. He doesn't change his theology. In Ephesians chapter 2, we went through how God himself was building his temple in which he lives. In the end of chapter 2. Right? So here in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, we are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty, Pantocrator Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see, this is Paul's own application, isn't it? If God be God, and the broken world and the devil be not in communion with God, and then God saves us out of the world, he wants us to live in such a way that we are with him in all things. And so what's the application? Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. This is how you learn Christ. Okay? This is how we learn Christ together. Jesus is the anchor. This is how we keep ourselves from being blown and tossed by winds and waves of the sea and false teachings. We must learn Christ correctly. You can't learn Christ in the darkness. Do you know him? Now, that was just the first phrase. We did not learn Christ in this way. He's going to continue and he's going to unpack some more. So if learning Christ correctly means you really can't expect to be a good religious person and still have your mind in the world. You can't expect to have godliness in your life and still have your mind in the gutter. Here's another cliche phrase. Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I think that phrase is wrong. Some people are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. Just as a phrase. Okay? What does it mean to draw near to Jesus? Now listen, you got to interpret Paul correctly, and I dare say, way 2,000 years underneath him, interpret me correctly. Okay? The whole goal of going through an exercise like this and learning Christ correctly is so that he's the anchor of your life, so that nothing can pull you away from the truth. This is for your benefit, for your glory, for your growth in and under God himself. So I'm not up here trying to condemn you. But do you hear God's calling? If you claim to follow Christ, then guess what you need to do? Follow Christ. And he wants your mind. He wants to transform your mind from the darkness to the light, from ignorance to truth. I could do an exercise here, and it's a self-guided exercise with your pens and pencils in your own program. If you kept track of all the hours of your week and how many hours you spent on the TV, how many hours you spent on the video games, how many hours you spent on the internet, how many hours you and I spend and wasted things which feed the mind garbage, to how many hours you spend in Scripture, to how many hours you spend in prayer, to how many hours you spend in loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, to how many hours you and I spend in serving the Lord. Not to be a legalistic argument, but just to say, what's in your mind? Where does it gravitate to? Did you know? I mean, I guess I'm part of the older generation now because I grew up without all the tablets and the touchscreen. But did you know that they make these things to be addictive? You can be chemically addicted to the constant, I'm going to use the technical word, kids, don't make fun, ask your parents what it means, titillation and stimulation to the chemicals in the brain so that you feel like you have to keep coming back to these things and have FOMO. It's called fear of missing out every 30 seconds. Have you seen the statistic on how many people check their phones how often? And here's what I want to say is this. Guess what has your mind? If you can't put it down, guess what has your mind? But guess what has your mind? If you can't put it down, guess what has your mind? You see? This is what Paul is writing for. It's for transformation. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world. The Christians of all generations for thousands of years have been called out of the world to live in God's kingdom. So what is the transforming thing for you? Christ himself, and come to his word. A couple quick illustrations there. So learn Christ correctly. Hearing Christ correctly. If we're going to draw near to Jesus and he's going to be the anchor of your life, you have to hear him correctly. There's something in the text that blows my mind. I spent some time trying to figure this out because I want to be careful here and clear here. In Ephesians 4:21, you did not learn Christ in this way. He's urging them to live and walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And then in verse 21 he says, if indeed you've heard him. That's a first-class condition. If indeed you've heard him. What is Paul saying there? Now, all along, I've been affirming along with Paul, as the most of the letters written, that this is to Christians. But what is Paul saying when he uses if? Yeah. So fill in the blank. The condition statement, why is if there? Maybe some haven't heard him. Some who? Some of the receivers of the letter. Who's the letter intended for? Christians. But what does Paul leave the door cracked open for? If you're one of them. Wow. How should people respond to a message of Paul encouraging people in Christ when he leaves a little bit of a condition there, that what's really happening here? What if Paul's trying to shove it at them that they really got to live a life walking according to their calling and being holy and being righteous and live according to the kingdom? And they might respond, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Oh, really? That maybe that's a good picture of a fact that maybe you're not a Christian yet. If the message and the calling of Scripture to live a holy life in God is so foreign to you, maybe you're not a real Christian. If you've heard him, you're supposed to walk in him. See, if you've heard him, you will walk in him. The Christian should not have to be convinced so harshly and so hard to live a life for Christ. They're going to want to. But what about the person who makes a false profession of faith? Yeah, sure, I went to Jesus and I walked the aisle when I was whatever years old and maybe even got wet in the tank, got baptized. But your mind is still described more by 17 through 19 than by 20. You're still walking in the darkness. Still futile in your thinking. God doesn't have your mind yet. God doesn't have your whole being yet. God doesn't have your heart yet. You gave mental consent, but you haven't met him. So the condition statement here, hearing Christ correctly, has a lot to do with not just hearing but literally coming to Him, being in Christ. It's the whole theme of the book of Ephesians. In Christ, we are transformed. We are made new. We are made alive, Ephesians chapter 2. We are brought out of darkness and brought into light. Maybe some have not heard. So think of Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, parable of the tares and the wheat. You know, is it possible, the parable, I just want to summarize it. The Son of Man, very clearly, Jesus describes Himself as the Son of Man who plants the seed to bring the harvest, but the enemy who's described in that passage in Matthew 13 is the devil who comes in and sows seed among the seed, and the devil sows tares among the wheat, and the slaves of the landowner find out that this happened, and they get up and they say, "Oh, Master, I'm sorry, what should we do? Should we tear it all up and start over?" And He says, "No, leave it. Leave it and let them grow, and when the harvest comes, we'll find out who the true ones are versus the false ones, and we'll take the true ones and we'll put them into My barn, and the false ones will gather up and we'll burn them." And that's the world. There are people who profess to be Christians who are not of Christ. Not everyone who professes to be a Christian is a born-again believer who is saved in Christ. So please be very certain of your salvation and very careful. Have you heard Him correctly? Have you heard Christ? Hearing Christ correctly means you've met Him. In this particular passage, William Klein says, Paul points his readers back to their initial entry, their initial receiving, believing in Jesus Christ. Paul implies that they learned that becoming Christ ones involved a complete break from their former lifestyle. Christians no longer act as they did when they were Gentiles. It's a break from the world. Let me read a couple quotes for you. John Bunyan tells a story. He writes, "Upon a day, the good providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work on my calling." Y'all know who John Bunyan is? Okay. He was a minister of the gospel during one of America's great awakenings. Jonathan Edwards was given permission to publish John Bunyan's memoirs and journals. And he was a missionary here in America. But even as a Christian, he writes this about going to Bedford to work on my calling. "And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker also myself in matters of religion. But now I may say I heard, but understood not. For they were far above, out of my reach. For their talk was about a new birth, the work of God in their hearts. And methought," this is God, like how He writes this old English, "and methought they spake as if joy did make them speak. They spake with such pleasantness of scripture language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world." What is that? It's transformation. Who's it being noticed by? A missionary who thought he was already a Christian and in the middle of the gospel, in the service of the ministry. And he comes upon some people who are so transformed by Christ Himself that what? They're just overflowing with scripture language and joy. Has Christ made a change in you and in me? There's another story, more of a parable, if you will. Joseph Carroll writes, "Take the best-natured man in the world, plant him in the best soil, in the best ground, in church ground. Plant him in the house of God, and there let him be watered by the rain of holy doctrine, and let him be dressed and cultivated every day. Yet he will bring forth nothing but crabs, nothing but unsavory fruit, till he himself is changed." It is only by our implantation into Jesus Christ that we become fit to do good so as to be acceptable unto God. It is this that makes the change. What's he talking about? You can have all the outward religious trappings of things that appear to look like they're Christian. But if you have not literally heard Christ directly, if you are not in Christ, be very careful. Your salvation is in question. It doesn't matter how long you've gone to church. Have you heard Him correctly? Do you know Him? Has He changed you? Because we are born in our sin. We are born in our depravity. We are born in a way that we will not glorify Him given our own abilities. But when we meet Christ, the eternal lover of our souls, the author of our faith, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who condescended down into human form to take the cross, our punishment for us, when we meet Him, it transforms us from dead to life. Have you met Him? Have you heard Him correctly? How can Paul say in verse 21, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, and the whole larger context of the chapter where he's saying to you Christians, applying it directly to us today as it was to the Ephesians 2,000 years ago, to you Christians, don't walk like you used to walk. And so therefore, if you've met Christ, oh, your life will smell of Christ. It'll be like Christ in all ways. Read the Gospels and you'll love your enemy and you'll teach God's truth and you won't stay. You'll hate what Christ hates. You'll love what Christ loves. You'll be a new creation. That's very powerful language here in the book of Paul when he says in Ephesians 2:10 that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, the church is meant to be the reversal of the fall. This is a new creation in Christ. That when people who meet Christ are transformed and we no longer live for ourselves, we live for Him and His glory in the church together. It's powerful. I don't have it in my notes. I don't know how far I can go, you know, but I mean, there's many times teachers and studied people, we have what I call them hallway talks about, you know, the last couple generations in America with the seeker-sensitive movement of the churches. We've made the churches so comfortable for sinners that it's now full of sinners who aren't saved. We don't want to send moral people to hell because they haven't met Christ. The whole goal of life, it was the offertory, it was the music this morning, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my righteousness. I mean, when the day is done, this all has to do with you meeting Him and Him transforming you. Have you met Christ? Isn't that powerful how Paul would put that in here in the middle of a book to a bunch of believing Christians already in the church? Drawing near to Jesus, the anchor of our new life, so that we're not blown and tossed by false teachings. We need to learn Christ correctly, and we can't do that by the ways of the world. It comes through knowing Him through the gospel. We need to hear Christ correctly. And double check, Paul wants them to revisit their initial salvation. Revisit, if indeed you've heard Him. And then that leaves open the door today to say, if there's anyone here who's never heard Him, come to Him today. Come to Jesus today. You can do it right now. You don't even have to wait for the altar call. You can do it right now in your seat and pray, oh Lord God, would you forgive me and save me? Jesus, you are the only one who holds out salvation for my soul. You are God in the flesh. You died on the cross for my sin and you rose again from the dead. I believe in my heart that God raised you from the dead. Will you forgive me of my sin? Something like that. Have you ever cried out directly to Jesus? Thirdly, we have to live Christ correctly. We have to learn Christ correctly. We have to hear Christ correctly. We have to live Christ correctly. The last phrase in Ephesians 2:21. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. So where is truth found, to fill in the blank? In Jesus. If you have what him and have been what in him, does the verse say? Fill in the blank. If you have heard him and been taught in him. Another one of our favorite memory verses is John 14, 6 and 7. Jesus said, I am the way, truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So Paul invites us in the first part of that verse to revisit our salvation, initial salvation, how we came to hear him in the first place. But here, he's inviting us into a lifestyle and a lifetime of being taught in Jesus. Because truth is where? In Jesus. Now, this is profound. Notice this isn't just about teaching about Jesus. Where does Paul say truth resides? In the person of Jesus. So, you know, what's interesting is Klein Snodgrass goes so far as to say, if I can find his quote here, that just as truth is in Jesus, then if you have Jesus, you have the truth. If you find the truth, you find Jesus. And truth does not exist apart from Jesus. Do you believe that? You know, there's a popular teaching out there today that there's some truth that exists outside of God or outside of God's Word. What is Paul saying here? Where is truth found? In Jesus. As C.H. Spurgeon said, this change is radical. It gives us new natures. It makes us love what we hated and hate what we loved. It sets us in a new road. It makes our habits different. It makes our thoughts different. It makes us different in private and different in public. Joseph Alain said, it's one thing to have sin alarmed only by convictions and another to have it crucified by converting grace. Many believe they have been troubled in conscience for their sins. They think well of their case, but miserably are mistaken because they confused conviction for conversion. Have you been biblically converted? Do you truly know Jesus Christ? And are you living in Jesus Christ? Paul, the missionary, he refers to this process again also. In Romans 10, 9 through 17, let me read that out for us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's very similar to the second point, is this point. And Paul, this is almost parallel theology to what Paul is saying. He's saying, we sent the word to you, and you heard it. If indeed some of you heard it, but not all heard it. He even affirms that here in Romans. It's a parallel theology. But what happens to a person who hears Christ and then believes in Christ is that they're saved. If they've met Christ, have you called upon his name? Have you had a conversion? Now, what's interesting, time does not allow for us to go in depth. on this concept. A lot of times people study things like this in the scriptures and they think, well, how do I do that? Can I save myself? Do I work out my own salvation? What does that look like? What's really powerful is Paul has been teaching all along that the Holy Spirit is the deposit, the down payment of God in your life, who will help you and I as a believer to live this way. You're not powerless and you're not on your own. In fact, all of the teachings to the believer, I will literally say, are presumed upon that the Holy Spirit will be the one who empowers you to live this way. So how is your spirit interacting today with the teaching? How is your spirit interacting today with God's Holy Spirit? If you feel any conviction whatsoever of your sin, please take it to the next level of conversion by God's grace. Come to Christ directly and then grow in Christ. The presumption, William Klein says, is that if they have embraced the way of Christ, they should be living it. They should be living the way of Christ. So I'll close with Charles Spurgeon and a butterfly. Not necessarily related. Charles Spurgeon said, God does not violate human will when he saves men. They are not converted against their will, but their will itself is converted. Their will itself is converted. It's spring. Anybody do butterflies? Any kid ever captured a worm in a jar? And stick a stick in there and a twig and a leaf. And you hope it's the right kind of leaf that the worm eats. And you see it make a cocoon. Am I alone in this? I guess I'm a kid. I guess I still do that. We do it with our kids. It's a lot of fun. One time we did one, and the cocoon literally looked metallic gold. It was gorgeous. I don't know what kind of worm this thing was, but it was a worm. And it made this gorgeous metallic gold, about as big as your thumb, cocoon. And we all know what a butterfly does. After a period of some days, it breaks out of the cocoon, and this worm is what? It can fly. And it's beautiful. Oh, for such a worm as I, who've met Christ and have been transformed to fly. Do you know him? Lord Jesus, I pray that you deal kindly with us with your word, with your scriptures. This is a calling from Scripture to your church of all ages to walk in a manner worthy of our King and our Savior, our calling, Jesus Christ himself, calling the dead alive, calling those who live in darkness to live in the light, calling those who had a futile mind to now be transformed in our minds, to learn Christ correctly, to hear Christ correctly, to live in Christ correctly. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, that you transform our lives. Please, Almighty God, be glorified in our transformation. Lord, I pray for repentance from all the darkness, from all the things in the world that would take our minds away from you. I pray that we would take every thought captive unto Christ and reassess and reanalyze all the influence the world has towards us. That you would transform us, that we would know your will, and we would henceforth and forevermore live for you. Lord, we want to be real Christians, not Christians in name only. So make us what you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.